Please do turn in your Bibles to the prophet Habakkuk. And I'm going to read the whole chapter to the whole chapter. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to the Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive him. It says it, but it could be him, and I think that's more likely. In the midst of the years, revive him, revive your people. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah. His splendour covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on the chariot of your salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed, the raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice, it lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury, you threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. And it's this verse here, the reason why I wanted to read from ESV on this occasion, just because I don't really know what the NKJV are trying to say there. I think it's quite a rigid literalism that's perhaps a bit unhelpful. Verse 16 says, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, and my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Well, it's been quite a journey through Habakkuk. I don't know if we're going to finish this evening. I hope to, but we may not. I may have to just stop if I feel that what we've considered is perhaps enough for our capacities to take, and we can finish off next time. But let's see how we get on. But it has been quite a journey through Habakkuk. Habakkuk has begun his journey in chapter 1, you remember, in a place of dejection, confusion, bewilderment, depression, spiritual depression, what is happening. And furthermore, he then wasn't too encouraged when God gave him his reply. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that dreadful nation, and they're going to march through all the land and cause absolute havoc. And that certainly caused Habakkuk many questions. How can you use such a wicked nation to judge what, relatively speaking, is perhaps a more righteous nation? At least, at the very least, God's people have a remnant among them who are God's people, and we're going to be swept up in this as well. And what was God's command to him, his call to him? It was chapter 2, verse 4, wasn't it? The righteous shall live by his faith. The only way, Habakkuk, you're going to remain level-headed through this, the only way you're even going to survive through this, is by faith. Faith in what? Well, by God, judging what is happening, not by what it seems to be happening, but evaluating it in light of the things I have said are certain. When faith with uncertainty, go to what is certain. When not sure of what the future holds or what is going on, walk through what is going on, standing on what you know is definitely going on. And that's what Habakkuk was told to do. And he was also reassured that the Lord is in his holy temple, verse 20 of chapter 2, let all the earth keep silence before him. And so we come to chapter 3 and we've seen that Habakkuk was willing, was quite keen to pray at this point. He's no longer arguing with God. He's received what God has said. He's been humbled by what God has said, and he prays. He prays humbly. He prays appropriately. He covenantally. And we saw last time that he prays expectantly. And now we come to the concluding part of his prayer, and he goes from prayer to worship. He transitions from prayer to praise. It annoys me that the heading Habakkuk rejoices in the Lord comes before verse 17. The break is verse 16. The break is verse 16. Verse 16 to 19, Habakkuk is moving from remembering times when God has worked to kind of concluding the whole affair. I have heard and my body trembles. He's not referring to the works and the wonders he's described. He's now referring back to the promise that Babylon are coming. I've heard, Lord. I've heard what you said. And yes, I tremble. My lips quiver. Rottenness enters my bones. And yet here he now expresses his trust. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. And there's a sense in which this is a statement of a hymn of praise. It's a hymn of worship. I will wait. He's committing himself to the Lord. And then he goes on to say these most wonderful words. What we have then going on is, if chapter 3 that we've considered so far is, if you like, Habakkuk doing what God said the faithful must do, living by faith, what Habakkuk starts doing is remembering and reminding himself of truths that he can put his faith in, of truths he can hang his faith on. God did this, God did that, God did this, God did that, therefore God is in control and I can calm down. I can wait. I can rejoice. I can endure. And so what we have then in these verses is what his remembering does to him. It has such a profound and powerful impact on his heart. It stabilizes him. It doesn't just stabilize him, it lifts his soul to God. It lifts his soul in worship. And it's astounding because really, Habakkuk's circumstances haven't changed, have they? I mean, do you notice that? It's not like God said, you know what, now you've been really faithful, now you've prayed, I'm not going to send the Babylonians anymore. No, nothing has changed from chapter 1. Nothing has changed. His circumstances haven't changed, but he has changed. And fundamentally, my friends, what we most often need in difficult circumstances is not the circumstances to change, but we need to change. We need God to give us do a work of grace in our hearts, a work of producing faith in us, so that even if the circumstances don't change, we can live through the circumstances. And anything is possible with God. God can cause his people to live through the most trying and difficult and agonizingly painful times, because his grace is sufficient. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. And Habakkuk then has been changed by living by faith, by fixing his heart and his mind on the God of Scripture, the God of covenant, the God who is faithful. Well, what's the first thing then that we see that faith has produced in Habakkuk, if you like? What is the first thing that faith has accomplished in Habakkuk's heart? We see that faith quietly submits. Faith quietly submits. Habakkuk was striving, wasn't he, at the beginning? Why, Lord? How can this be? How can this be right? He's wrestling. And that's okay. We saw previously we have to wrestle with God. In fact, you get a mighty blessing when you wrestle with God. Jacob got a mighty blessing with God, didn't he, when he wrestled with him? It's good to wrestle with God, because if you don't wrestle, you won't get to where Habakkuk got. But now he's calmed down. He's calmed down. Faith quietly submits. There's a number of aspects of this quiet submission, this waiting. I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. The first thing is, I have heard. I have heard. I hear. The Hebrew is, I have heard. I've heard what you said, God, about the Babylonians. I've heard what you said about exile. I've heard also what you have said about the fact that though it's going to get terrible, as he said in chapter 2, you will judge them. This is not forever. I have heard what you have said. The first thing that faith does is it lines our wills up with the word of God. He is in a place where now he's saying, this is more than I heard it literally audibly. He's saying, I've received it. The Hebrew word shama, to hear, means I've understood it. I've taken it in. I've accepted it. I'm not resisting it anymore. He's no longer resisting the constant idea of Babylon. I've heard. I embrace. I know that you're using them. I'm not going to suggest you could do things more righteously or that you could do things better. He subjects his ideas, his plans, his thoughts to the God whose thoughts are above our thoughts and whose ways are above our ways. This is, in effect, what faith does. Faith enables us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Most of our anxieties occur when we lean on our own understanding. That's, for me, I think that's the case. I start predicting this is probably going to happen and that's probably going to happen and this is going to lead to that, and I get myself in a right mess. It's my own understanding. But Habakkuk is effectively doing what Proverbs 3 verse 5 says. He's saying, I have heard. I have heard your speech. And I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. The second aspect to this faithful submission, this faithful waiting, is he has a sense of his own weakness. This is very important. I have heard, Lord. But he's not going to lie. What you have told and what you say, it still frightens me. I have heard, and what's the impact of having heard? He's not saying, you know, Lord, I've heard now and I'm just buoyant at the prospect. I'm buzzing about what you're going to do. No, no. I have heard. I accept, I receive, I embrace. But boy, it frightens the life out of me. My body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Here is a man who has stared a difficult truth of God's word in the face, and he's looked at it. He's not sort of done what we like to do, you know, just preach some smooth things, or just, I don't want to think about that. I'd rather not think about that, because it makes, no, no, no. He has actually looked it right in the face. He really has heard how God has described the Babylonians. Just turn back to chapter 1 just to get a glimpse of how he describes the Babylonians for our remembrance. Verse 7, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. They're like a pack of wolves coming to Israel. They're going to demolish and tear up everything. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. What do they come for? Well, they all come for violence. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. I have heard. Not, okay, I'm feeling alright now. I have heard and I receive it and I accept it and I believe it and I embrace it. But it frightens me. He owns his weakness. He says that in myself, I can't bear this. And this will become apparent as we look at the various aspects of this weakness he describes. He says, first of all, my body trembles. Now this word body in the Hebrew speaks really, particularly in Hebrew language, of the internal organs. Your heart, your bowels, the place of the emotions, the place of the feelings and of the passions. What he is saying is my emotions are all over the upper spout. Maybe being sick. Maybe he's all over the place. It is frightening. It is so frightening that his very emotional life is trembling. And this is a lesson, isn't it? The Christian life isn't all roses, is it? He's done nothing wrong. And yet, something that God's people are going to go through is terrifying him. My lips quiver. The idea there is the teeth are rattling. And I don't think this is figurative. I think they actually were. Is he having some sort of nervous breakdown? Some commentators suggest it's possible. He's so frightened that he can barely even speak. Maybe think of what you're like when you're really cold. And this is quite a powerful image. Rottenness enters into my bones. The bones are the body's strength, aren't they? I used to know someone who had, I will comment what the condition's called, maybe one of you can shout it out, but basically where the bones are liable to break very easily. In the church, this was a young, she was a teenager at the time, you know, she bumped something and she broke her arm. Debilitating to have weak bones. It really does affect your life. And what he's describing here is utter weakness. My bones, rottenness. If something's rotten, it's weakened, isn't it? If wood goes rotten on your house, it snaps, it breaks easily, it's not strong anymore. And he's describing that the contemplation of what God is going to do is utterly flooring him. He looks at it and goes, how can I live through this? How can we live through this? How can we come out of this? In fact, this word, rottenness, is, this will make you laugh, ladies. In Proverbs 12, and in verse 4, we read, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. An excellent wife, she is the one who enables her husband, strengthens her husband. Her husband can flourish because of the wife that he has. But it says here, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. Difficult wife weakens her husband. Rottenness in his bones. He's speaking here of the very prospect of what is going to happen and what they're about to enter in is sapping him of life and strength and vitality. My legs tremble. I don't know how I can stand, to put it in how the language we might use. I don't know how I'm going to get up in the morning. And there have been times where maybe you felt like that's last year. I really can't be bothered anymore. Only a pastor said to me this week, I really don't know how much more I can go on. We've all been there, haven't we? It's a human experience. I don't know how I can stand. This is Habakkuk. And you know, why is he like this? Because he's faced the truth in the face. God has said something and he's looked at it and he's received it. And it is humanly terrifying. And what we therefore see by application on this point is that firstly, trembling and weakness is natural. Paul said when he came to preach at Corinth, I came to you with much trembling and fear. Christ in the garden was trembling, wasn't he? In fact, I wonder if Habakkuk's experience is quite prophetic of Christ here. You mean his sweat drops of blood? He was shaking, he cried with loud cries of anger, vehement cries of anguish. Think of Jeremiah before his call. Chapter 1 of Jeremiah. He wasn't too excited about the prospect, was he? You think of Isaiah before the presence of God. Woe is me, I am undone. You see, I think many of us don't know this in great depth because many of us are quite selective on what we're willing to receive from God's word. There are easy things to receive, but there are difficult things. This was a difficult truth Habakkuk had to receive, and it was his word. And like Habakkuk, we need to face up to everything the word predicts and speaks of the Christian experience, because it's not all easy. And there's a reason, because actually, because Habakkuk feels this weakness, that he's able then to say, God the Lord is my strength, verse 19. We will get to that. But the point is, unless we do stare really just how impossible the Christian life is, unless we feel something of that absolute weakness, we will never in our lives know the abundant fullness of his strength. We don't help ourselves by ignoring the things that make us tremble. We need to receive the things that make us tremble. Embrace them. Say, I've heard you, Lord. I've heard that the Christian life is going to be full of difficulty and so on. I've heard that there will be times of tribulation. I've heard that there will be times of apostasy and falling away. I have heard in your word that you say that before the last day will come a great tribulation and many will fall. We need to face these things, but not that we would therefore start shaking, but that in our shaking we would go to the God of all grace. And we'd find him in our weakness. My strength is made perfect in what? In weakness. Babylon was a promised reality Israel had to face. And what's abundantly clear is in Revelation, Babylon is the world. It's symbolic of the world. As surely as Israel had to face Babylon, God's people will face the Babylon of the world. Difficult times will come in the last days. All who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. Not may, will. If you really do want to live a godly life, you will suffer some form of persecution. It might not mean being thrown into the lions then, but you'll be criticised, you'll have digs made about you, looks at you, you'll be ignored. It may be minor persecution, but you will suffer persecution. There will be times, and I think we are now entering into this kind of time, where to be righteous will get you to be called evil. To do right will get you the label that you're doing wrong. You will suffer for doing good. And those who do evil will be elevated. This is the time we're in. And it makes us tremble. Exactly. And we do ourselves no service by just ignoring those bits. If we're really going to live like Habakkuk through these times, what God will say is, hear me, it's coming, it's going to happen, don't ignore it. And we will tremble, and in our trembling we will seek refuge in him. And we will know strength that will cause even the weary to walk, and the faint-hearted to live. Testing times will come for us, my friends. And you know, we talk a lot, don't we, about the fact that we do not know the day or hour he will turn, he could come suddenly. And we like that one because we like the idea of Jesus coming and rescuing us from everything that's going on in the world. But as surely as he will come suddenly, so will the difficult times come suddenly. You won't just get a warning, it will just happen. That's why we have to be watchful. If we're found sleeping, we might be caught unawares. Revelation 20 tells us that the dragon, Satan, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and the Satan, will be bound for 1,000 years. He bound him at the cross, threw him into a pit and shut him and sealed it over him, that he might not deceive the nations any longer, that the gospel would go forth in the nations until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And when the 1,000 years are ended, then we won't get told when they have. It will just happen. We won't be told. Satan will be released from his prison and he will come out to deceive the nations. But it does end well. The devil who has deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. These are things we have to think about. You could read it in 2 Thessalonians 3 that the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, is at work in the world. But there will come an Antichrist. There will. We look at these things and we tremble. We don't like looking at these things. But if we don't face them, we won't have the experience of Habakkuk that drives us to Christ. We don't do ourselves any service by not facing up to things simply because they cause us to tremble. Trembling is a natural Christian experience. The psalmist says, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. There are things that God has promised in his word that will characterise God's people's experience on this earth. And we need to look at them, hear them, and go to God about them. But notice this word, yet. I've looked it square in the face, and it's frightened the life out of me. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. Now this is more than saying, I'm just going to wait for you to come through. You know what the word is here that's translated wait? Noah. Rest. And again, it's not rest like sitting on the sofa and resting, although it may involve that. But fundamentally, this speaks of more than sitting still. This speaks of submitting to God, of standing with God, of saying, not my will, but your way, O God. However rough it may seem, I'm with you. I'm on your side. I'll stand with you as you stand with me. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you send me, I will send you. I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm serving the Lord. I'm with the Lord. Waiting conveys more than passivity. You think of those who wait on the king. They're waiting. They're at the king's disposal. Their eyes are all on him. Their ears are all on him. What do you want me to do, Lord? And I'll do it. I'd like to go over there and see. Okay. Here is a man who is saying, I'm with you. It also speaks of reliance. To rest or to wait is in effect to say that despite all the chaos, all the carnage, and carnage was coming to Israel. You see that in verse 17. Desolation. Destruction. The very economy is going to be ripped apart. But I'm going to leave myself in your care. That's what resting in the Lord fundamentally is. That's what waiting on God fundamentally is. He's saying, I'm casting myself upon you. I'm making myself your responsibility. I'm leaving whether I live or die in your hands. I'm leaving whether I suffer in your hands. I'm leaving whether I survive in your hands. I'm not trying to micromanage everything. I'm not trying to sort every detail and cross every dot. I'm resting in you. My cares are your responsibility. My needs are your responsibility. This is tremendous faith, isn't it, what he's saying here? He's saying, I'm resting, I'm waiting. I'm going to let you manage this. I'm going to let you work out how you accomplish your purposes. I'm going to let you decide when and how you will bring the Babylonians to an end. And in the meantime, I'm going to wait. I'm going to rest. I'm not going to control my life. I'm not going to seek to control the life of my nation. It's in your control. We could therefore say he's relinquishing control, couldn't we? He's relinquishing control. You know, when I'm anxious, it's human nature, this, I think. What anxiety does is it causes us to micromanage, doesn't it? You want to avoid everything you fear happening, and so you go into micromanager mode. And Habakkuk's saying, I'm not doing that. I'm resting. I'm resting. I'm waiting. I'm submitting. God is in his holy temple. He does whatever he pleases. What is the point, anyway, of my micromanaging? What is the point? It won't change anything. It won't stop the Babylonians coming, and it won't stop God judging the Babylonians at his appointed time. Why fret? It won't change the 70 years. It won't change the appointed moment. I'm relinquishing control. That's what we need to do, friends. If you're a Christian, you have relinquished control of your life. Do you know that? You have said Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's your Lord. What does a servant do? You become a servant. Paul refers to himself as a bond servant, one in chains. The idea there is Christ is walking and he's dragging him by chains. We don't get to decide whether we live or die. We don't get to decide whether life's easy or hard. We don't get to decide any of these things. We were kidding ourselves if we thought we could. And by all the micromanaging we do in the world, it doesn't change anything. God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent. And have I been saying I am being silent? If the heart of a king is in the hand of the Lord, if even a king doesn't get to be the deciding factor in providence, then we can't. Habakkuk can't. He has come to it. This is a tremendous statement, this. I wonder whether you could say that as a Christian, you know, like, I don't know what the days will hold. I don't know whether Christ is going to come in 1,000 years. I don't know whether the difficult calamities that are going to come, preceding his coming, like I mentioned to you in Revelation, are in my lifetime or beyond my lifetime. I'm not going to speculate. I have no idea. But could I be content in Habakkuk to say, you know what, whatever. I'm yours. I'm yours. I rest in you. I leave my life in your hands. This also speaks of faith's perspective, doesn't it? I can imagine that when Babylon came, there was a lot of panic in Jerusalem. And we know that some were even eating their children in starvation. I imagine Habakkuk was quite calm. Because he believed God's word. And when many were questioning God's dealings and the future of God's people, Habakkuk was resting. I will wait quietly. I will rest for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Faith enables us to do what seems madness. That's the point of Peter, isn't it? You know when it says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you. What is the point there? The point is this, that the ungodly world, because 1 and 2 Peter, particularly 1 Peter, is all about Christian suffering for doing good and for being righteous. And the point is, their lives are so bad. They really were so bad. They were exiles scattered abroad. Pilgrims. Their lives were so bad that from the human point of view, people would have looked at them and said, what is the point in your life? What is the point in following this Saviour who causes you to suffer so much? Who allows you to lose your homes? Who allows you to lose your jobs? Why would you do that? What is the hope that is within you? And faith says, I seek a kingdom that is not of this world. I'm on a journey.
Amen.
I'm on a journey. I'm not there yet, but I will be soon. I'm going to a better land with a better home. And these tears and sorrows do not compare to the surpassing glory that awaits me. There's nothing you can do to me. There's nothing, honestly, nothing you can do to me. As the early Christians faced, you could throw me to lions. None of those pains, none of those sufferings compare to the surpassing weight of glory that will be revealed in all God's children when we cross those rivers.
Mm-hmm.
Every hardship will be made up infinitely in glory. The question is, the only thing that can make you live like that is if you believe that you're going there. That you are marching to Zion. Habakkuk could wait because he believed that Babylon would be judged. He believed it was certain. And you see, when the world presses in on us and we are tempted with losing our goods maybe, losing our toys, losing our luxuries, and I'm not going to get onto verse 17 and 18, it's fine. But those are some of the things he describes. He describes the loss of the fig tree. The fig tree was a luxury. It was what they produced their cakes with. He's describing that the quality of life was lessened because of their experience at the hand of Babylon. But when the world is saying to us, look, why don't you just yield? Why don't you just deny your Saviour and have an easy life like all of us? That's what they kept saying about John Bunyan. John Bunyan was in prison for 12 years. He had a wife, he had a blind daughter. He couldn't provide for them in the prison. And the prison guards and the judges kept saying to John Bunyan, we're not even saying you can't preach the gospel, by the way. He was allowed to preach the gospel. That wasn't the issue. It wasn't a persecution against preaching the gospel in itself. It was because he had to do it in the established church. And he wasn't allowed to worship with his convictions. And what they said to him in the court was, John, look, stop being so stubborn. Just join the state church. And we'll release you. And you can provide for your wife and your kids. And in the prison, what did he write? Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was on a journey. He believed that what the glory that was coming. The Bible says, doesn't it? 1 John 3, or 1 John 2. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. For this world, this order of life as we know it, is passing away. Interestingly, in Revelation, we read of Babylon being fallen. And we're speaking and reading here in Habakkuk of Habakkuk's trust that Babylon would fall. A day of trouble would come on the people that are invading them. And as I said, Babylon pictures the world. And in difficult times for God's people, in persecution, in times that we may be entering into, I don't know, the temptation is, oh, I want Babylon. I want the world. I don't want to lose the world. And what we need, like Habakkuk, is the realization that Babylon's going to fall. The world is going to fall. Revelation 18, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Babylon's already fallen. This is speaking of what Babylon typified. Do you know, the world has already been judged. It's already guilty. Fallen. The world is fallen. Someone I know once was in a very liberal and an apostate church, and he spent a long time trying to kind of reform it from the inside, and in the end he just jumped ship and joined a gospel church. And someone in the inside said to him, "Why are you leaving a sinking ship?" He said, "Wouldn't you?" If we really saw with spiritual eyes our nation, our world on fire, it's fallen, its walls are crumbling, the ground is shaking, God is coming, Christ is coming with his mighty angels, and he will appear on the clouds, and the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, why would we deny Christ? Why would we be tempted to give up just so that we can hold on to a fallen world? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual morality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Alas, for that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste." Everything you touch in this world is rotten, and it will perish. But what Christ gives never perishes, never fades away, never grows old, never grows rusty. Set yourself treasures in heaven. Live by faith, life. Habakkuk. People would have laughed at Abraham, Moses, Noah, wouldn't they? Building an ark. Why? Why waste your time building a boat when there's never been rain? Moses. Why are you walking in the wilderness for 40 years with these people when you could have been in Pharaoh's court and a prince? Abraham. David was speaking about this recently. Why are you leaving the comfort of Ur of the Chaldeans and all your wealth to become a nomad? Because they were seeking a city whose designer and builder is God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, because they were perceiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then if you have that perspective, you're able, like Habakkuk, to say, "I will submit my life, my church, my future, my family, into God's hands." Through persecution we may go, fine, not my way or yours, but your way, however rough it may seem. I wonder if we can do that. Well, firstly, we need to remember what we've considered this evening. We need to actually face up to the call of following Jesus Christ and what it involves. Count the cost. Take up your cross. In this life you will have troubles. Look these things. And having looked at these things, like I often feel Feel that weakness. And don't just try, oh, I don't like, no, let it sink. Let roughness enter your bones, as Habakkuk said. Let your lips quiver. Let the realities of the fallen world and its evil shake you, because when it does, you're primed for the presence of God. You're primed for His grace. He can't come whilst we feel we can do it, can He? He opposes the proud. But when we're humbled, when we sense our need, He is never more closer than there. Let us be a people that like Habakkuk. Recall what God has done, yes. Let us be a people like Habakkuk that receive His word. And we quietly, submissively, rest in Him. Now I pray all the things that I've mentioned may not happen in our lifetime. But whether they do or they don't, isn't really the issue. The issue is, can we get to where Habakkuk's got? If we can, we'll be okay. And He will take us to His heavenly mansions, prepared for